Well, it's been a few weeks since we were last in Matthew's Gospel. That is our where our Sunday morning lessons have been centered on. We're walking through the Gospel according to Matthew. And so, if you remember from chapter 10, the events that had just happened, or the event leading up to our lesson in chapter 11, you'll remember that Jesus has sent out the 12 disciples to the lost house or the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you remember what they are to do, what the disciples' mission is. If you could summarize it in one word or maybe one name, what would you say? Jesus, right? They are to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And again, that's more than just how we typically think of that as individual salvation, right? The king is here, so repent so that you can go to heaven when you die. That's good, but it's obviously more than that, right? The king, the gospel being preached is summarized by the king has arrived, and so, well, what's the reaction? What's the response to the king now come? It's repent, right? Repent, submit to the king, and follow him, right? That's what the disciples' message is. The king has come, and now all, specifically beginning in the, with the house of Israel, now all men are subject to him. And Jesus gives his disciples his authority so that they will be able to, do the signs that Jesus has been doing. You remember, right? Signs like healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead. And that is more than just, hey, look at this cool thing the disciples can do. It's more than just the required or the necessary restoration and healing that these people would have definitely benefited from, right? This is proof what the disciples are doing, the authority that Jesus gives them. It's proof that the kingdom has come and that the kingdom has divine heaven authorization. Right? It's from God, and you can know that because it's doing the thing the kingdom is, the disciples are, that only God can do, right? And it also, the signs that Jesus, the authority that Jesus gives the disciples, it also reveals what the king comes to do. Why does the king come in the first place, right? Against maybe the nationalistic expectations of Judea at that time, Jesus comes not for Rome, that enemy, right? But he comes for the real enemy of sin and death. And that's what all of his signs, his miracles do. Right, chapter 8 and chapter 9 in Matthew are filled with Jesus' miracles. They point to the new life that he provides on the cross and in his resurrection as he, the Lord Jesus, remakes mankind. Right, that's what's happening in the, on the cross and in the resurrection. It's new creation, and that time has come. Right, the time for new creation is now. And that is what the disciples are sent to do and to preach Jesus. The problem is, as Jesus spends most of the chapter in chapter 10 on, is that the disciples, well, what will be the reaction to the kingdom? Will it be mostly hooray, the king is here, let's obey and follow him? Well, we know that is eventually what happens, so we celebrate at Pentecost, right? But initially, as the king comes, as his disciples are sent out, the disciples will be met with sustained and fierce opposition. Right, precisely because they are preaching the kingdom, right? The very content of their message, Jesus, is what the people will oppose so vehemently. And that's important for our lesson here in Matthew 11. The rebellion of God's people against their king and the promise of judgment for that rebellion. And we get this at the beginning of chapter 11 from the perspective of John the Baptist, who we are told, as we are told in verse 2, is where? Is in prison. And what is John in prison for? Well, take a step back. We'll get the events of what happens with John in chapter 14. But what is John, when he comes on the scene, right, chapter 3, he comes preaching what? Essentially the same exact message that the disciples are sent out to preach, right? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus, and John's message, right, so John comes to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what he does. He's the prophet that prepares the way of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus, the King. And his message is, repent, submit to Christ, follow him. And if you go back to chapter 3, John's message of the kingdom is clearly oriented around judgment, meaning his emphasis is the King is coming, and his emphasis is not the salvation that Jesus brings, although that's part of it. John emphasizes the judgment on those who reject him and the kingdom, right? And that's why John's in the wilderness. That's why he's dressed the way that he's dressed. You remember? That's why he's eating what he's eating. Right? John is a representation of Israel's current condition in exile, right? The place of wandering, the wilderness, right? Awaiting the salvation that God brings, right? The salvation that the king brings. And that imagery with John out in the wilderness, that would not have been lost on those in Judea who go out to him. They know what the wilderness is. They know what that means that John is preaching. But John is clear. Why is Israel currently in the wilderness? They're in Judea. They're in Jerusalem. They have the temple. But they are in exile, essentially. Why? If you're in the temple, if you're in Judea at that time, you're thinking because of whom? Well, the Romans primarily, right? That's the exile that Israel is currently suffering under. So the king will come and deal with them. But John's very clear. The exile, the wilderness wandering of Israel as they're currently constituted in Judea, it's because of them and their sin. Right? That's what has them in the wilderness, their own unfaithfulness. Right? That's why when the leaders in Judea, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when they come out to John, how does he greet them? What does he call them? Hey guys, good to see you. No, he calls them the worst thing that you could be called if you're a covenant member of God's people, brood of vipers, right? Snakes in the grass. He says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Meaning, you are the very ones on whom this judgment, the judgment of the king, will fall. Right? Not the Romans. These covenant people of God. They are the ones who stand guilty if they refuse to repent. And John is very clear. The axe is laid to the root. That's what he says. The Lord is coming. His winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. Right? Gather his wheat into the barn. Burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Not a lot of nuance there, right? Well, I wonder what John is talking about. It's unmistakable, the message, right? That's the revelation of the king, and with the revelation of the king is his judgment on those who oppose them, on oppose him, right? And we know that. There's no middle ground. John doesn't come and say, if you want the king, he's here for you. If you don't want him, then you can go over there and do your own thing. No. The king is here. The only response is to submit and to follow him. And that's what John's message of the kingdom has centered on. And that makes sense with the disciples' mission that they are sent with in chapter 10. What are they doing? What are they pronouncing to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, they're essentially doing that thing that John says. They're gathering in the wheat, right? Those who submit, right? Peace be upon you and your house. And what do the disciples do to those who reject them, who reject the kingdom? Right? They shake the dust off their sandals as a proclamation of what? Judgment. Invoking Sodom and Gomorrah level judgment, right? That's what will happen to those who reject him. And that's what the king does, right? And that's what John's expecting, right? From the king. This is what he will do. He's expecting God's judgment to fall, for the axe to lay bare the unfruitful tree, which is rebellious Israel. And yet, since Jesus has shown up on the scene, again, primarily have in your minds chapters 8 and 9, what has happened? What has Jesus been doing? Well, not only have the wicked not really been dealt any kind of significant blow, as we will see, but also Jesus has been healing, restoring, forgiving, casting out demons. Right? None of that is cutting down the unfaithful tree, is it? But that's the part we're waiting for, the judgment to fall. And yet Jesus has only been doing that which is, what, restorative, a new creation, as we said. And that's what? Maybe unexpected for people, specifically John, who's waiting for the axe to fall. And then you add to that, again, verse 2, where is John currently? In prison. By whom? Herod. And who's Herod? Who does Herod fancy himself to be? The king of the Jews, so-called, right? That's what he thinks about himself. That's what he wants others to think about him. And he's the one who has John in prison. And what's John's crime? What's John's crime? Sedition. Right? Insurrection. Kind of. John's crime is that, well, we know what happens with John and Herod in chapter 14, right? His crime is that he's holding Herod to God's standard, right? Which Herod undoubtedly knows that he can't just take his brother's wife because he fancies her, right? That's clearly a violation. That's clearly not allowed. Again, from the guy who calls himself the king of the Jews, Herod would know better than that. Right? It's not like he's never heard of this. Oh, I can't just take someone else's wife. John isn't saying anything new to Herod. And yet, what's the reaction? What's the response? It's not repentance. Instead, John is thrown into prison for preaching the very thing that he was sent to preach, the kingdom, its righteousness, the king to come. So you could expect with the real king on the way that Herod, those like him in the temple, that they would be judged and they would be cast out. You can imagine John thinking that. Herod has refused to repent. He's actively working against the kingdom. So here comes the axe. And yet it's John suffering in prison for doing what he was exactly what he was sent to do. And I think that context helps make sense of John's question to Jesus. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the coming one, or are we supposed to look for another? Now, I take that question as being sincere, not in the, who are you? Never heard of this guy before. Does John know who Jesus is? Yeah. What John chapter 1, what does he say? He knows Jesus is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. John knows that he's come to prepare the place or the way for the king, right? I think this question is not, I haven't heard of you, or my disciples haven't heard of you, so Jesus, tell them who you are. I already know this. No, I think his question is, how can we explain all of this, particularly Herod's wickedness, or maybe more generally, those in the temple still doing whatever they'd like? The wicked among God's people are getting away with it, and those righteous are suffering. Right? How can we explain that in light of what the king comes to do? What he promises to do, chop down the unfaithful tree. I mean, look at our first lesson from Malachi chapter 4, right? And our first, what we read, right? The whole prophecy revolves around verse 5. The Lord is coming. He will send his prophet Elijah before him. That's John. And what comes with the Lord? What does Malachi emphasize? There is healing. There is restoration. But the main thing, the emphasis, is on the judgment, the punishment on the wicked and rebellious among God's people, right? The wicked will be turned to stubble. They will be left neither root nor branch. Same imagery that John uses. He shall trample the wicked. Seems pretty clear. And maybe John's question implies, where is that judgment? Where is it? Or is that still to come? I think that is the question that we constantly have as members of Christ's church. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is that? Why do those, even among God's people who are abusing their office for selfish gain, why do they keep getting away with it? Why doesn't just lightning from heaven just zap, zap, zap all the time? But that's the question that we have. How can that be allowed? Now, I do not think that John is asking this in any way with self-pity, like, oh, it's so unfair that I'm in prison. This shouldn't be happening to me. That's nonsense. Right, John, like Elijah, will gladly suffer and die for his king. Right, will gladly speak the truth to kings right to their face and bear the consequences of that. Right, there's no self-pity with John. But in the comparison of John and Elijah, the same kind of thing happens to Elijah. Right, after he destroys the prophet of Baal, and God is so clearly vindicated as the true God, the God over Baal, the non-God, right, which is the kind of thing Jesus has been doing. He's been so clearly revealing himself as the one sent from God. What's the response to Elijah, to God's victory through Elijah at Mount Carmel? Revival, and all the people got baptized and walked the aisle and all that stuff. No, what happens? Elijah is chased into exile, right? Trying to be killed because of what he just did. That's the response, right? Exile, wilderness, judgment. And you remember, Elijah goes to the mountain, he meets the Lord, and what's the tenor of John's complaint? It's grief. It's desperation, it's despair, and not over for himself, not that, oh, I don't like this reaction because I suffer for it. No, it means that Israel is still in rebellion after all they've seen God do, and yet Elijah is the one suffering. And he's the only prophet who has escaped. But that's not self-pity from Elijah or John here, but what we might call holy despair, right? For Elijah, maybe consternation, holy consternation for John. And it's because of the wickedness of God's people that they are currently getting away with. And I think that is an appropriate response from us in the church, right? Oftentimes, we look at the condition of the state, of the church, and its rebellion to Christ and his rule, and sometimes the proper response is lament, right? That should happen. Like the prophet Habakkuk, we should pray that God removes those who undermine his rule, who teach others to do the same. Right? There are so many psalms about that kind of thing. So, John is asking, are you the one, Jesus? Are you the one to bring the judgment that was promised? And how does Jesus answer? Maybe this is kind of unexpected. Right? Again, judgment will come. That's part of the mission the disciples are sent out in chapter 10. And the beginning, at the end of our lesson, so in verse 20, that's not our lesson, not printed. That's what Jesus will focus on as he condemns the cities who reject him and his disciples. And again, we rejoice at God's judgment. But that's not how Jesus responds to John in verse 5. He doesn't say, don't worry, John, punishment's coming, although it is. Right, what does Jesus point to? What does he highlight as the confirmation that his kingdom has come, that the king is now here, the time of salvation is now? Right, verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel, the good news preached to them. And we just saw in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has been doing all of those things. Not in a figurative sense, not in a, good vibes type of sense. He's actually been doing that. And what Jesus is doing, I think he has our first lesson from Malachi in mind, right? The restoration that comes with God and his king. But here in verse 5, I think he's quoting, alluding to primarily Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 35. But this kind of thing comes up multiple times, that when God comes to his people, this is what he will do. In summary, new life, restoration, right? That's the central promise of God all throughout the prophets to his people. Yes, there will be judgment. The king comes to put all things to rights. That will include punishment. But what's first? What does Christ come to do? Not to condemn, but to save, right? And that's how John can know that Jesus is king, that the kingdom has in fact come, because Jesus is doing the only thing, is doing what only God can do. Heal. Restore the sight to the blind. Does that ever happen in Scripture outside of the Gospels? Raise the dead. And what's that a sign of? What's that pointing to? Right? Only the true king provides this kind of life. The kingdoms of the world don't do that. Is Herod doing verse 5? Is that the kind of thing he's as king or Caesar? No. Only the true king can provide this kind of life. And that's central, right? That's what Christ came to do, to save, to forgive, to restore. But that's what the king does. And the key, verse 6, as Jesus says, is blessed are those who is not offended by him. Or blessed is the one who is not offended, scandalized because of Jesus. Now, why would Jesus throw that in? Why is he talking about scandal? Why would people be scandalized by Jesus and what he does? And we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, but that in a real way, Jesus comes to bring scandal. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's the best news of all time, but it's also a scandal, right? Isn't that why there's opposition to it? Isn't that why his people, the disciples, John, isn't that why they're killed? Precisely because they preach Jesus and the kingdom? And the gospel, I say that, the gospel is a scandal because, well, first of all, it's a scandal to sinful, rebellious men, right? It reveals, what does repent mean? If you need to repent, what does that mean? You have sin, right? There's something about you that's not right, something that you can't necessarily do anything about yourself. It reveals mankind's sin. It reveals the gospel, reveals even among God's people, those who are comfortable in their sin and comfortable in their rebellion to Christ and to his rule. And the gospel is a scandal to the kingdoms of this world because it's a revelation that there is now a king and he has all authority and all power, and other kings, they don't like that. Right? They don't want a king that sits above them. But that's what the kingdom does. That's what the gospel pronounces. The king is here, and the only response is repentance and submission. And men, sinful men, don't want that. Right? Isn't that what John says in his gospel in chapter 3, that Jesus is rejected, the light of the world is rejected? Who would reject the light? Why would you do that? Why do they do that? Even among his own people. John says, because they loved darkness rather than the light. Because the light exposes our sin, it exposes the darkness that we love, and it exposes that the only response is to repent. Repent and submit. And there will be opposition because men don't want that. The Romans don't want that. Herod doesn't want that. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they don't want that. Remember, at this point, even the disciples don't want that. When Jesus reveals the scandal that he will die, the king will be crucified, what does Peter say? No, you got it wrong, Jesus. And I'll show you the manual that says that doesn't happen, right? The gospel is scandalous because that's exactly what Jesus comes to do. And isn't that what he says at the end of chapter 10? That he does not bring peace, but what? A sword, right? He comes for division, That's what Jesus comes. That's what the king does when he arrives. And so, blessed are those who are not scandalized by Jesus, by his claims to be the king, to be the God, to be God in our flesh. Right? Blessed are those who believe the Lord Jesus and submit to him. And that happens, or we as the church must never apologize for the scandal of the gospel. Never. We don't water it down. We don't act like, oh no, Jesus is just king of your heart. No, no, no. There's no middle ground. And we celebrate that. We're willing to die for that fact. Right? We embrace the scandal that the gospel brings because he is king, right? And we submit to that. And Jesus' main point here, so verses 7 through 15, about John the Baptist, is really about himself, right? He's talking about John in context of who he is, specifically that this, the king now come, is what all of redemptive history has been pointing to this entire time. But all the prophets until John, who is the greatest and the last of the prophets under the old dispensation of the temple being where God rules and reigns. It's now the church. We talked about that at Pentecost. But this is what they spoke of, all the prophets. And so in reference to himself, well, let me ask you a question. What did the prophets preach? Who did the prophets preach to throughout Israel's history? What was the message? What was it directed for? What was it directed to? What was the purpose of it? Right? And Jesus asks them that. What did you go out to John to see? Right? When he was out there in the wilderness preaching, repent, the kingdom is at hand, what did you expect? A reed shaken by the wind? Right? People will disagree with the image that Jesus is, the interpretation of that image that Jesus is using. I think it could be someone that sticks their finger in the air, kind of saying, okay, what do the people want to hear? What will get the most traction among those who hear what I'm saying? Right? Someone who wants to tell you what you want to hear, or someone who tries to remove the scandal that the gospel brings. So kind of, what did you expect? The king to come and say, you guys are doing great. Awesome work, right? I'm here just to tweak a few things, but really, really, really well done, you in the temple. No. Do the prophets do that in Israel's history? The righteous prophets, the good ones? No. Or, verse 8, did you expect John to be in soft garments, right? Rubbing shoulders with the elite, right? Kind of like John comes preaching your best life now, and God wants you all to be little Solomons, to have all the things that you want all of the time. Has that been the message of the prophets? Right, you guys are doing great. Well done. No. Right, what did you go out to see? What did they expect? And John tells them, Jesus tells them, a prophet. A prophet who preaches God, his kingdom, and our response to that, which is always submission. Right? Specifically, verse 10, the prophet who prepares the way of the Lord himself. That's what Jesus is saying. Of all the prophets, of whom John is the greatest, it was all about the king who has now come. And that's why he says that kind of curious line in verse 11, that even though there has been no man born of woman greater than John, which right there, that is quite the honor from the Lord Jesus himself to call John the Baptist the greatest man born of women. And it astounds me, again, we'll get to this in chapter 14, how does John's life end? Brutal in the prison for doing what he's supposed to do, right? That's how it ends for the greatest man born of woman, and yet you're supposed to have everything that you want right now? That's not how it works, right? So after Jesus calls John the greatest man born of woman, what does he say? And yet, the least in the kingdom of Jesus is greater than John. What is he saying? That because you are born now, that you individually are better than John the Baptist? No, not necessarily. Right? What Jesus is saying is that the kingdom that he has brought, the revelation of the king and what he does, that's the greatest. That's the greatest thing of all time. And those who belong to Jesus, so you, who have been baptized into Christ, you have something that none of the prophets had. You have something that John didn't even have when he lived. What do you have? You specifically have resurrection. That's what you have. John didn't get to see the resurrection. Now, does that mean he's in some other place or not? No. But in his life, he did not have what you have, the blood and body of Christ applied to you. That's what you partake in each week. In Christ, his resurrected life, the spirit that is within you now, we have that. We have that kind of life. Even the least of us has that life, right? Which means that's way better, right? God in our flesh, that's a way better thing than even the prophets had, even those faithful before Jesus. Before John. And Jesus is saying, that time is now. The Lord has come, A new creation has entered the world. And even though, again, verse 12, the kingdom suffers violence from those who would see Christ's rule thwarted, right? Those who want power for themselves, the Herods, the Caesars of this world, right? Even that is a testament that the king has come, right? The raging of the nations against the anointed one. That means he is the anointed one, right? And we know the kingdom is met with fierce opposition. John will die. And the astounding thing is that even the king will die, which doesn't typically happen, right? But that's the response from sinful men, right? And judgment is on the way, as we will get to in verse 16, right? But the main point about John here is really about Jesus, that the kingdom of Christ has broken into this world with his coming, and the climax of their history, what it's all been about, has arrived now. But as we said, and really verses 16 through 19 could be with the next lesson beginning in verse 20. We'll highlight it here. We'll mention it again next week. But as we said, with John, with Herod, with those in the temple, how is the kingdom received? Go back to chapter 9, verse 34, chapter 10, verse 25. All right, what do they accuse Jesus of after seeing the kingdom in action? They accuse him of being in league with the devil. Two times, actually. All right, how do they respond to John? As Jesus will later expose, they didn't believe him. And of course, as we said, Herod will have him put to death. So the messenger is executed. The king will be killed. Right? That is how this generation of God's people responds to the climax of their history. And Jesus is revealing that they don't want the salvation that he brings. They don't want it. Right? That's his point in verse 17 about the children who play the flute, yet no one dances. They're never content. Right? You play a happy song, we don't like that. It's time for mourning. You play a mourning song, no, where's the happiness? We want to rejoice a little bit. Right? John comes neither eating nor drinking. He's possessed by a demon. Jesus comes eating and drinking, rejoicing, feasting. He's a wine bibber and a gluttonous friend of sinners, right? And what Jesus is revealing is that that is the response of those who have been, given over to their sin? Those who double down in their sin? They respond with, we don't want that. I'm already righteous. We don't need the blood, the cross of Christ applied to us. And that response right there is why judgment will fall. As we'll see next week, verse 20, starting in verse 20, judgment will come and it will be intolerable. But again, what does Jesus highlight first? Mercy. That's what he gives, that's what he tells to John. That's what he comes to provide. New life that is only had in and through him, through his sacrifice on the cross and in his resurrection. Right? And that is the mission of the king. And as we said, more than just theoretical knowledge of that. That is what we receive here now again today. Right? Don't ever just our familiarity with that. Don't let it be lost on you that verse 5, that life that is on display, that is the life, except way more so, that Jesus wins for us on the cross and in his resurrection. Right? That's the life that we have. It doesn't mean you'll have no problems. It doesn't mean you'll have no diseases. It doesn't mean if you're dead, you'll be raised again right now. That's not the promise. But that life, the same life that does that kind of thing, has been unleashed on the world, and you partake in that, right? That's what Christ will give you again here this morning in bread and wine. He will give you himself, right? That's why he came, to provide you with what you need most, and that's him, right? So now you are a new creation, right? Even if you're the least of these, which we all probably are, you are still a new creation in Christ, and that's what we celebrate here again this day. Right? So as always, regardless of what you're going through, what's happening in your life, you can rejoice. You must rejoice, right, for the life that you have received, and then go and follow him. Right? This week, don't be scandalized by Jesus. Don't be scandalized by his rule, his standard. Right? Acknowledge him, submit to him, and joyfully follow our great king. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift of Christ our Lord, for his blood and his body given for us, God, and in his resurrection, that we might have that same life, that we might be given your Holy Spirit and the power, Father, to be repenting of sin, to be living a life full of joy and obedience. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for the life that it is. And again, we ask that you bind your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.